Well, good evening. Good to see everyone. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18, and we finished Revelation last week, and I was going to start into something new, but next week, mentioned this at the end last week, but next week Pastor Shad's going to preach in the evening, and then the week after is communion, so I thought, well, rather than doing like 1 week of something new and then a break before we get into other stuff, I figure, well, tonight we'll just do something completely different just for this week, and then we'll start into a new series in a few weeks. So because of that, I hadn't done a PowerPoint handout, I figured I'd just do tonight a little bit differently. So we'll start in 2 Kings 18, but we're going to look at the book of Nahum, one of the minor prophets that might not be as familiar with, might not know as much about, but I wanted to kind of just look at a kind of a quick overview of what's going on, what is Nahum all about, what is his message, what message from God is he giving, and then even as it's we call them one of the minor prophets. He's a shorter book set thousands of years ago. How does it affect us today? What can we learn from it today as well? So we'll look at that, but I wanted to start in 2 Kings because 2 Kings kind of helps us set the context. Where in history is Nahum? What is going on when we get to the book that God leads him to write? And so we'll look in 2 Kings 18, but if we took the time to turn back a few chapters to chapter 14, which we won't read through it, but in chapter 14, there's a prophet there that God uses to encourage the nation of Israel, a prophet that God sends to Israel to preach some good news to them, a prophet named Jonah, a prophet that's mentioned there in 2 Kings 14 having a good message for his own nation, the nation of Israel, one that he's probably happy to take. He's taking it to his people, and it's a good message that God is encouraging him with. But then, of course, we know the book of Jonah, the four-chapter book later on, one of the other prophets that's recorded, where God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach to Nineveh, and Jonah doesn't want to go. Right? But if we think about that city of Nineveh that Jonah was supposed to go to, it's the capital of Assyria. Does anyone know when it was founded? Okay, we have this here back before Christ, but when was Nineveh founded? The Bible actually tells us. It was founded way back in Genesis 10. Genesis 10, there's a man named Nimrod who, very soon after the flood, starts up this rather large empire. And he starts in the area of Babel, starts in the area of Babylon, but then he also expands into Assyria, which is further north of Babylon. He expands into Assyria, and he helped found both Babylon and Nineveh. Really, Nimrod was helped found two of the evilest cities ever in the world. Right, so it's founded way back in Genesis 10, and then by the time we get to Jonah's life, around 2 Kings 14, then the book of Jonah, Nineveh was well known for being a very, very wicked city, a very oppressive city that was very cruel to the people that it conquered. And so really, it's not much of a wonder, considering Jonah's point of view. Obviously, God called him to go, and he should be obeying God, but it's easy to see why Jonah would say, wait, God, you want me to go to Nineveh? They're threatening us in Israel. They're very cruel to the people that they conquer, and they're threatening us. I don't want you to forgive them. I want you to judge them. I want you to judge and destroy them so we're protected. We could probably see where Jonah's coming from when he says that, because God calls him to go to Nineveh. He tries to run away. He goes the second time God calls him to. He does go to Nineveh, and he does preach to them as God told him to. And in the end of Jonah, it says 120,000 people in the city did repent. And in that generation, in Jonah's day, they did genuinely repent and turn back to God. But then generations after that, generations that followed them, didn't stay faithful to God, and we get to 2 Kings 18. And here in 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 9, it says, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, Hezekiah was the king of Judah at the time, King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Why? Why did God allow Assyria to conquer Israel, take them out of their land like that? Verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. That says very clearly, Assyria comes in and conquers Israel, but it was God's working. God was working to punish and judge Israel because they'd been so unfaithful, because they'd broken his covenant, because they'd turned away from him, and he sent many different prophets to them warning them, but they rejected his message. And eventually, here God sends Assyria to actually conquer them. And so in 722 BC, a little more than 700 years before Christ, Israel is conquered. It names some of the places that they're taken to. Many of the people are taken out of the land, and they're scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire, other places that Assyria had conquered. They're taken out and put there, and then other people from different parts of the Assyrian Empire are brought into Israel and settled in Israel. And so what ends up happening? What people group comes out of what happened right here? Kind of gave us a hint, because the capital of Israel was Samaria. Because many of the Jews were taken out, some were left behind. Other people were brought in from other places, brought into Israel. Well, eventually they intermarry. And so it's Jews marrying non-Jews, mixing of their nationalities. And so we get the Samaritans, which we see, obviously, the Jews and the Samaritans by the time we get to the New Testament. But from a serious perspective, that's kind of a smart way to help their empire stay strong. There's not going to be as much national pride if they leave one nation together. So that's why they're scattering and they're mixing people. And so they conquer Israel here, but then they turn against Judah as well. Verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so 10 years after they attacked Israel, 7 years after they actually conquered Israel, because it took a few years, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And so Assyria then comes after Judah. They come in, and there's different fortified cities. Not every city or town would have a wall, have protection, but some of them would be fortified. They'd be the ones that, in times of attack, people would flee to those fortified cities to try to be protected. Well, Assyria comes against Judah and starts taking even some of their fortified cities, and then we won't read down through the whole story, but Hezekiah sends them and says, well, we'll pay you tribute. If you withdraw from us, if you back away from us, we'll pay you tribute to leave us alone. And we'll pay whatever you ask. And so they tell him what they want him to pay. And Hezekiah says, all right, well, we'll get what we can. And he gets money, silver, gold from different places. He takes all the silver out of the treasury of the temple. He takes the gold off the doors of the temple. The doors and the door frames have been overlaid in gold. He takes all that gold off. He sends it to Assyria to pay them to withdraw. But what does Assyria do? They don't withdraw, they keep attacking. They keep attacking, and Hezekiah does well at this point. He trusts in the Lord to protect them, and the prophet Isaiah comes. Isaiah comes and encourages Hezekiah, and then the Lord defeats the Assyrians for them. And 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers are destroyed, and then the Assyrians withdraw. And so there, in the 700 BCs, Israel's been conquered. Assyria has been oppressing Judah. Assyria has been attacking Judah. They have been making things difficult for them. And at this point, right here in chapter 18 with Hezekiah, God does protect Judah. He protects them, but they still face danger. They still face danger from the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire was still one of the most powerful empires back then. It's still a very large area. About 60 years later, 663 BC, Assyria actually went down into Egypt, into southern Egypt, to the city of Thebes, and they conquer that city. To do that, they have to go right by Israel and Judah. They have to go through that way to get to Egypt. Okay, so for Judah, even though God protects them right here, Assyria is still a great danger to them. Assyria is still going to make life difficult, even as they have an enemy that's surrounding much of their area, not completely around them, but around much of their area, and a very powerful enemy that wants to conquer them. But then Assyria conquers Thebes, goes down into Egypt, 663. About 50 years later, 612 BC, Nineveh is finally destroyed. The Babylonians, the Medes come in and conquer and destroy that city. Right? Now let's go to Nahum 1. Nahum 1, seeing some of that background, that's what's going on in history. We see why Jonah wouldn't want to go and preach to the Ninevites. Because if Nineveh does not repent, if God destroys Nineveh, Nineveh wouldn't be able to come and conquer Jonah's home country. Nineveh wouldn't be able to come and conquer Israel if Nineveh has been defeated. But Jonah does go. That generation did repent. And God does show them mercy. And then in the time after that is when Assyria, like we read about, comes in, conquers Israel, begins to oppress the nation of Judah. Well, then we get to the book of Nahum. And Nahum is written around 100 years or so after Jonah. It's written 100 years or so after Jonah, between that 663 BC when Thebes was conquered and 612 BC when Nineveh is conquered. In that 51 years is when Nahum is written. Okay. Well, what is Nahum's message? Nahum's message is actually very similar to Jonah. It's a sequel to Jonah. Jonah goes, preaches to Nineveh. The people do respond. They do repent, and God forgives them. Well, more than 100 years later, Nahum again is preaching to Nineveh, announcing God's judgment against them, but this time they don't repent. This time God does judge them. And so much of the book of Nahum is God's judgment against the nation of Assyria, and specifically against Nineveh. But even in that message of judgment throughout these three chapters, scattered throughout it, there is mercy. There is peace. There is hope. Mercy and peace and hope for Judah. As God is announcing judgment against Assyria for their sin, and it's made very clear God is judging them for their sin. Well, as God judges them for their sin, that gives mercy, that gives peace, that gives hope to Judah, who's been oppressed by Assyria. Assyria has sinned. God is judging their sin, and God judging their sin provides peace, it provides hope, it provides mercy for those oppressed by sin. And so we'll look at that idea here in Nahum. We'll look at God's judgment on Nineveh. We'll look at the peace and the hope for Judah. But that idea is picked up in the New Testament as well. And so we'll go to Romans 10, and we'll see God picking up that idea of the punishment of sin, bringing peace and hope for those oppressed by sin. It's an idea here in Nahum, but it's one in the New Testament as well. But if we start in Nahum, and if we start considering God's judgment of Nineveh, we see a point, and really one, pretty much the main point of Nahum, is very similar to one of the main points we saw in Revelation. Revelation, the very main point is to reveal Christ. But one of the other main things that we kept seeing over and over and over again is God is very patient, God is very long-suffering to sinners, but he will judge sin. He's patient, he's long-suffering, and gives the opportunity to repent. When people repent, he does forgive them, but if they continue in unrepentance, he does judge their sin. And really, that's what he's saying to Nahum. God has been and is very long-suffering, very patient. We see that in Jonah. We see that with Jonah himself, the man, God is patient. God is long-suffering. Jonah runs away, refuses to take God's message to Nineveh. God doesn't just leave him to be swallowed by a fish. God gives him another opportunity. God is patient. God is long-suffering with him. God is also patient and long-suffering with Nineveh. They were founded way back in Genesis 10. They've been a very wicked city for a long time. But God is very patient. God is very long-suffering with them. And when they do repent in Jonah, he does show them mercy. He does show them grace. And really, that's a theme that we see all throughout Scripture. Often we see God's patience, God's long-suffering emphasized. And we see it in Jonah. We see it here in Nahum in chapter 1 in verse 3. Nahum 1:3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, in the clouds and the dust of his feet." It makes two points that do actually go together. They might almost seem like, how do these two things fit? But they do go together. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He will judge sin. He will punish sin. But yet he also is slow to anger. He is very slow to anger. He's very patient, very long-suffering. We see it with Jonah. We see it here in Nahum. We see it back in Genesis. When God says to Abraham, "I'm going to give you this land. The Hittites, the Amorites, the other nations that are here, I'm going to take it away from them and give it to your descendants. But first, your family is going to go into a foreign nation and be oppressed for 400 years before you get the promised land." Why? Why does God say it? Do you remember back in Genesis, why did God say that Abraham's descendants were going to go out of the land for 400 years? He gives a very specific reason. He says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God says there in Abraham's life, and it's there in Egypt for 400 years. There's also the rest of Abraham's life, Isaac's life, Jacob's life, the time in the wilderness. It's like over 600 years from the time God says that until Israel finally goes into the promised land. But God said, I'm going to give you the land, but I'm going to be patient for literally hundreds of years because their sin's not yet full. I will judge them. They deserve my punishment, but I'm still going to be long-suffering and patient. And we see it there. We see it with Israel and with Judah. God warned them for many years before Assyria conquers Israel, before Babylon conquers Judah. We see it with us. We see God being patient with us. And so we'll pause and be patient if that's somebody's car here. Okay, we're good. Let us know if anybody gets out there and their car is missing because it just got broken into. But back to this. God is patient all throughout Scripture. God's patient with us when we sin. God could zap us the first time we sin. He'd be just, he'd be right to do that. But he doesn't. He's patient, he's long-suffering, he's merciful to us, just as he is to people all throughout Scripture. But even as God is long-suffering, even as he is slow to anger, he also will punish sin. Look in verse 14. Nahum 1:14. The Lord has given commandment about you, no more shall your name be perpetuated. Okay, he's speaking to Nineveh, saying, the Lord's given a commandment. Your name is not going to keep going. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I'll cut off your idolatry. I will make your grave. You're going to be defeated. You're going to die, for you are vile. God is slow to anger. He's been patient. But now he's saying to Nineveh, I've given the commandment. You're going to be judged. You're going to be punished for your sin. And if we turn over to chapter 3, we see some specific reasons. Why is God judging them? Why is God going to judge them at this point? He's been patient. He's been long-suffering. Why is he actually judging them? There's some specific sins given. One is, a couple actually, are mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. In the very beginning of the verse, it's called a bloody city. And Nineveh was very, very well known for their cruelty. To the nations that they conquered, they were extremely cruel. They wouldn't just fight the soldiers and defeat soldiers. Once they actually conquered a city, they would kill many people in the city. Didn't matter, old, young, men, women, whoever it was, they would kill many of the people in the city. Obviously not everybody. There were some survivors, but they would kill many of the people. They were very oppressive and cruel in the way that they would kill them or that they would hurt them, right? They were well known for that cruelty and that oppression. And so God says, well, woe to that bloody city, that city that is very cruel, very oppressive. Woe to them. They're going to be judged. It also says they're full of lies and full of plunder. Very often they would actually lie as they were conquering cities. Back in 2 Kings 18, what had happened with Hezekiah? Hezekiah had said, we'll pay you tribute if you withdraw. They took the tribute, they took the plunder, that mentions they're full of plunder as well, they're a very rich city, because they would do this. They would plunder cities, they take the plunder from Hezekiah, and then they lie. They still attack him anyway. And they do that there with Hezekiah, and they were known to do that with other places, other cities as well. They would lie in things like that, or they would lie and say, well, if you just surrender to us, we'll treat you better if you surrender rather than fighting us. And then when a city would surrender, they would still kill many of the people. They wouldn't fulfill what they had said. They were well known for lying, for plundering, for stealing, and for being very oppressive and very cruel. And so God says woe to them. That's why he's judging them. He's judging them for those sins. He also condemns them for some other sins. Their idolatry is mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 14. It's mentioned a couple other times throughout the book. Their idolatry and the immorality that went along with it. God says those things are sinful. That's another reason he's judging them. And then he also judges them for their pride and their self-sufficiency. If we look down further in chapter 3, Assyria failed to learn a lesson that that Nebuchadnezzar learned. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar learned the very hard way that no king, no government comes to power apart from God. And he learns that as he thought he had raised up the Babylonian Empire. He takes credit for it, and God makes him go crazy for 7 years, and then God restores the kingdom to him, that at the end he finally says and realizes, well, God's the one that raises up kingdoms. God's the one that raises up kings, brings them to power. God determines who becomes powerful, how long they become powerful for, how long they last, and how powerful they will become. Ultimately, God's sovereign over that. That's something that Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. It's something that Assyria was about to learn as well. They were very proud. They were very self-sufficient. They thought they had raised up this great empire for themselves. But look what it says starting in verse 8. Nahum 3:8, and then down through verse 11, says, "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile, with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street." Okay, Thebes is conquered, and look what they did to some of the infants, even some of the young children within the city. "For her honor men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You," now it turns the attention to Nineveh, "you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy." I mentioned in 663, Thebes was conquered. Thebes is a more common name. It's also called Noamon and a couple other lesser-known names. But we might not be as familiar with the city of Thebes. It's not as famous as Nineveh or Babylon, Jerusalem. But it was actually one of the leading cities in the ancient world. For over 1,400 years, it was one of the most important cities. It was a very powerful city for 1,400 years. But then in 663, the Assyrians went in and conquered them. And we see some of that oppressiveness, that bloodshed in verse 10 when they went and conquered them, right? Assyria went in and conquered them, but Thebes thought they were powerful. It says in verse 8, it says they sat by the Nile. They're in Egypt, considered Upper Egypt, but it's actually in the south because the Nile flows north. They're in southern Egypt, right on the Nile, a place where the Nile has some different branches. It branches out and surrounded the city of Thebes. Okay, so the Nile was all around it, providing somewhat of a natural protection for them. And then it says that they had several allies. Cush would be to the south. It's much of Ethiopia and Sudan. Egypt, meaning all of Egypt, even lower Egypt up to the north by the Mediterranean Sea. Libya to their west, and look in verse 9, and Put. Some compare Put to Libya. It may be also another section on the west. Some think that might be kind of southeast, down past Kush, down to Somalia along the coast. But the point is, pretty much all the nations in Africa around Egypt were allied with Thebes. They were united with them that enemies would have to come through them. Well, the Assyrians come by, probably actually through Israel, by Judah. They go down through lower Egypt in the north, down all the way to Thebes, and they conquer it. Here's a city that had great natural protection from the Nile, from other allies. It's a city that's been a very powerful city for 1,400 years, a very ancient city that God permits to be destroyed. And at that point, Assyria is at the peak of their power. They think, we've just conquered Thebes. We've conquered one of these ancient, powerful cities. And God takes that message and says, well, are you better than them? Are you better than them? They were conquered. You can be conquered as well. And like Thebes, Nineveh was an ancient city that had water around it protecting it. And God says, just like you've been, or they've been judged, they've been conquered, so will you, Nineveh. They were very proud. They were very self-sufficient. But God said he was going to judge them and defeat them. But when we actually see that happen, we see we see God fulfilling his word in these prophecies. Okay, we're kind of picking out some of the main ideas, some of the main verses. But if you read through the whole book, it's God proclaiming this judgment against Nineveh. And he gets into some very specific ideas about how they're going to be conquered, how they're going to be destroyed. To the point that some that are skeptical of God's word, some that think, well, God's word isn't true, it's not inspired, it doesn't come from God, they'll think prophecy is impossible, they'll look at Nahum and say, this has to have been written after Nineveh fell, because they don't believe that prophecy is possible, but it's so specific in the things that it says, they say, must have been written later. Well, of course, God can prophesy, God knows all things, it is written earlier, but it's very remarkable in the way that God has fulfilled his word. God said in verse 11, he says, you will go into hiding. And he's speaking actually specifically to the city as a whole. He's not talking about the people being scattered and hidden. He's talking about the city itself being hidden. All right? Nineveh was actually a very large city. There's the walled part of the city and then some of the parts going out from that. Jonah says that whole thing, even going out from the walled part of the city, took 3 days to get across. Okay. Very large city, had walls that were 100 feet high. There was a Greek historian that said they had 1,500 watchtowers all the way around the wall, all these towers 200 feet high. It's a very large city, very powerful city, a city that would be very hard to lose. Okay, that's a massive city, massive wall for them to lose and not know where it is, not be able to find it. But God said they would be hidden, and when they were conquered, they, like I said, they were conquered in 612 BC. Does anybody know when it was discovered again? Okay, it's conquered. The wall's destroyed. It's hidden. It's buried. It's burned. It's destroyed. Does anybody know when Nineveh was found? It was in 1842. Okay, almost 2,500 years later. God said, before it happens, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be hidden. And literally, for almost 2,500 years, nobody could even find it. It was destroyed. It was hidden so well that nobody could even find it. And as we saw over and over again in Revelation, when God says something, he's going to do what he said. And so God said it's going to be hidden. And literally, this ancient city that was founded in Genesis 10 was very powerful for many, many years, many centuries. It's hidden so well, it's lost for 2,500 years. So God speaks the truth when he says that it would be hidden. God also spoke the truth when he described the manner in which it would be defeated. Go ahead back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8. Says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What specifically does God say is going to defeat Nineveh? He's talking about Nineveh being defeated. Beginning of the verse, what specifically does he say is going to defeat them? A flood. And then if we go down into chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6, it says, the river gates are opened, the palace melts away. Okay, the palace melts away. It's destroyed, even as the rest of the city is destroyed. But what does the beginning of verse 6 point to it being destroyed by? A river. In chapter 1, it specifically said a flood. Here it makes it even more specific and points to a river. Right, Nineveh is built along the Tigris River, and there's a couple other smaller rivers that come up and meet it, and there was a moat around it that helped protect it, and there was water, some of the river was coming through the city. It would provide them water in a time of siege. They had drinking water. They had the water around them to protect them, but there would be rainy seasons when they would get more rain, and so the rivers would rise. And so before this, they had built various dams in different places to hold back that flood water, and then as the water went down, and there's some indication that there were actually gates in those dams to let the water out slowly, that they could divert it away from the city. Well, 612 BC, it's actually the Babylonians and the Medes. They unite together. They come to attack Nineveh. And Bible doesn't record this part for us, but secular history says that year there was actually much more rain than usual. There's a whole lot more rain than usual, and so the rivers were much higher. And some of it points to the Babylonians and Medes actually taking advantage of that and actually opening those gates or breaking down the dams, letting the river flow. Or some just say it was the natural course of the river overflowing the dam on its own. But with all that extra rain, it diverted all that water right towards the city, that the water destroyed much of the wall and let the Babylonians and Medes go in. Right? They come to attack, but God in his sovereignty sends a lot of rain that year, that there's plenty of water, so he can do exactly what he said. He said the river gates would be open. He said the city would be overflowed, overflowing would conquer the city, palace would melt away, the city would be defeated. And then afterwards, that's exactly what he does. He uses literally a river to defeat the city as it destroys much of the wall, lets in the Babylonians and the Medes. Right? So we can look back even after the fact, see the truth of God's word, see how he did exactly what he said. He said he was going to judge them, but even in the manner, in the way that he said he was going to defeat them, that's what he did. And so God announces this judgment against Nineveh. But I say, when God judges sin, it brings peace and hope to those who are oppressed by sin. Here in Nahum, it's specifically Judah that was oppressed by the sin of Assyria, and obviously other places, but the focus in the book is on Judah. Assyria has been oppressing them, but as Assyria and Nineveh are conquered, Judah experiences peace. They experience hope. And so if we turn back to chapter 1, starting verse 12. Verses 12 and 13, thus says the Lord. So the Lord speaking, though they are at full strength and many. Okay, speaking of Nineveh, the Lord says, they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord says to them, they're powerful, there are many, I'm going to destroy them. And then he turns and says to Judah, it was actually me afflicting you. And God had said that, he had announced that through the prophets, and even going way back to Moses, and when the Mosaic covenant's established, God said, if you're unfaithful, if you turn away from other gods, other nations will come in and oppress you. Other nations will make life difficult for you, and if you continue to do so, I will even allow those nations to conquer you, a nation to conquer you and take you out of your land. That's what God did using Assyria to take Israel out of the land. Right here, God says even to Judah, I've been using them to afflict you, to make life difficult, but I'm not going to allow them to conquer you right now. And later on, Judah continues in their sin, continues in their unrepentance. Babylon comes and does defeat them. But at this point, God said, I was afflicting you. I'm going to relent. I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to take their yoke from off of you. And in doing that, in the immediate context, it actually helped the Jews in Judah have the opportunity to worship the Lord more freely. How so? Well, in verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. We'll come back to the beginning of the verse, but what is the end of the verse talking about? It tells the Jews in Judah, keep your feasts because the worthless will not pass through you again. What could happen in that day, even if Nineveh has not conquered Judah fully, what had they done in Hezekiah's day? They did take several of the fortified cities, and eventually they withdraw. But even as they don't control and as they haven't fully conquered Judah, Jerusalem's still free, they can still pass through the land. They very well may have passed through Judah and at least Israel as they went down to conquer Thebes. Right? So if you're in a land where there is an enemy that wants to conquer you that is passing through the land, are you going to go out in the open highways when you have to walk and travel is difficult anyway? Are you going to go out in the open highways to travel? You're not going to. It's going to be dangerous. And so what would they do? They would stay in their towns, in their cities that were walled, that were protected. What does that mean they can't do? What had God told the Jewish men to do 3 times a year? Go to the temple. Go to Jerusalem to celebrate different feasts throughout the year. Well, when it's dangerous to travel from your hometown to Jerusalem, many of them wouldn't be doing that. And so here in the end of verse 15, God makes reference to that. He says, keep your feasts, fulfill your vows. Now you can come to the temple. Now you can come to Jerusalem and worship me freely again because the worthless, the Assyrians, are not passing through your land anymore. And so even as there's the judgment, there's the punishment on Nineveh, it provides peace for Judah. Provides hope. Now they can more freely worship the Lord. Certainly doesn't mean that they did. Certainly doesn't mean they were faithful as they should have been, but God had provided that opportunity. And so now they have the opportunity to celebrate their feasts again. But it says also in verse 15, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. What's the idea of someone on the mountains bringing good news? Well, in that day, of course, when they had a battle in a city, or especially a city that was more distant, they would have messengers bring the results. They would have messengers going out from the battles to tell the different cities, the different nations, what had actually happened. And so when they had a walled city with the watchtowers on it, the guards on the towers, one of their jobs is to watch for the enemy coming, but another job would be to watch for the messengers, to watch for the messengers who are bringing news from those battles. Well, as Nineveh is defeated, as Nineveh is conquered and destroyed, the messengers bringing that message to Judah are actually bringing good news. Why is it good news? Well, it gives peace to Judah. It gives hope to Judah. God is judging the sin of Nineveh, and that judgment on their sin brings good news to Judah that now they can have peace, now they can have hope. And that's an idea, if we turn over to Romans 10, that's an idea that's picked up on by Paul. In Romans 10, where he speaks of judgment and punishment on sin, and yet peace and hope for those oppressed by sin, but there's major difference from Nahum to Romans. The major difference is, and the ironic thing is, in Romans 10, we're the ones who sin, and yet we can have peace and hope. It's our sin that's judged. It's our, as believers, our sin that's judged, that's punished in Christ. Christ being punished for our sin, well, then that brings peace and hope for us. And so in Romans 10:13, God makes a promise. He said, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved from sin and the punishment of sin. One who calls on the Lord, one who trusts in the Lord, believes in him, calls on him to save him, God makes a promise he will save him. But then look at what he goes on to say in verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Takes the idea more directly from Isaiah 52:7. Isaiah has a very similar idea of the feet of the one bringing good news, but it's alluding to Nahum as well. And what is Paul using that reference from Isaiah, from Nahum, to point to? He's saying it is a good thing. It is a message of peace and hope when someone brings the message of the gospel. Someone is sent with the good news. Someone is sent with the gospel to take it. He kind of starts at salvation, call on the Lord and be saved, and backs up the steps behind it. If we work back from where it starts, one is sent with a message. One is sent with the good news so that one can hear. And when one can hear, then they can believe on Christ. And then when they believe on Christ, they can call on him to save them. And so Paul is pointing to salvation and the beauty of salvation, that when Christ bears our punishment, bears our sin for us, it does bring us peace. It does bring us hope. It is something that we should be thankful for. We should always be thankful for the salvation that God's given to us. It should humble us. It should make us thankful. But then there is another application. One application is be thankful, be grateful, and be humbled by what God's done for us. But another application is go and tell others. Go and tell others what he's said and what he's given to us in salvation. And it cites Isaiah to say how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We have the greatest news in the world to be taking. We have the greatest news in the world to be sharing with others. And not everyone will respond. Not everyone will believe, but some will. Makes that point in the next couple verses, verses 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Some have. Some have heard and believed and called on the Lord and been saved, but not all do. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How does someone have faith? How does someone call on the name of the Lord? It is by hearing the word of Christ. It is by the proclamation of God's word and proclaiming it to them, and even citing Isaiah, citing Nahum, the feet are beautiful of the one who takes that good news to those in need. And so as we think about the salvation God's given to us, yes, we should be thankful. We should be grateful for what he's given to us, and we should honor him. We should praise him for it. But we should also take that gospel to others. If we think about it, if you think about it in your own life, if you're a believer, if you have trust in Christ, if you have received salvation, who shared that message with you? Someone did, probably more than one person. If we think in different parts of our lives, we probably heard it more than once before. Very well may have heard it more than once before we were actually saved. But someone brought the message to us. Someone, as God sends people, someone has brought the message to us. Now we should be taking it to others as well. We should take that good news to them, that those oppressed by sin, facing judgment and punishment for their sin, can have peace, that they can have hope, that we would take the same message that God has given to us and be taking it to others. Yeah, and so we'll stop there for tonight. We kind of get an overview of Nahum. Much of it is summing up the judgment, God's punishment against him. But we see that hope and that peace that it brings to Judah. And it reminds us here of Romans 10, where God gives us a very similar peace, a very similar hope. Because Christ takes our sin for us, it does give us peace, it does give us hope. So any questions, any comments? I thought Will was raising his hand. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. For your teams, we'll take a few minutes, then we'll start the yak. So, Lord, I thank you for your grace that you have given to us. And the salvation that you've freely provided for us, it should humble us, should lead us to be eternally grateful to you and eternally thankful to you that you would provide salvation for us, even when we were your enemy, and nothing in us would lead you to love us or want to save us, that you would still provide salvation for us. Lord, thank you for that, and I pray that you would help us to live in light of that truth. Always be looking at our lives, looking at our relationship with you, and even looking at the way we interact with others through the lens of what you've done for us in the cross. Lord, please help us to honor you. Please help us to praise you, and please help us to take that good news and that message you've provided for us. Please help us to take it and to share it with others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.